Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. I want to welcome our guests. Welcome back those we didn't have a chance to see this morning. We're glad you're with us. As I pointed out this morning, for those that were here this morning, we talked about Messianic Psalms. And as you see on the slide, it says parts 1 to 2. This morning we looked at what I titled part 1, and then we looked at Psalm 22. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 110 and 16, as we talked about and I promised this morning. As we talked about this morning, Messianic Psalms simply refer to those psalms that in one way or in another pertain to Jesus, that pertain to the Messiah, as it is in the Old Testament. The Hebrew for Messiah simply means anointed one. So as he is God's Messiah, he is the anointed one of God. Over in the Greek, the equivalent in John chapter 1 and verse 41, the Greek equivalent to the Messiah, when he says we have found the Messiah, it says Christos, we have found the Christ. Christ simply means anointed one, or the anointed one of God. And so the Messianic Psalms refer to those psalms that point us to Jesus in one way or another. I'm often asked, can we see Jesus in the Old Testament? And yes, we can. We can see things pointing to him and prophesied about him. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, over and over, it says, so the scripture would be fulfilled. It says this, and it points to it. This morning we talked about as he hung on the cross. And at John 19, 36 and 37, both of those places, one points to Psalms, one points to Zechariah, and says, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. This is the fulfillment. This is what happened. Not a bone of his was broken. Psalm 34, 20. He would be sneered at by the, it says they stared at the one whom they pierced, from Zechariah 12 and verse 10. So this morning we looked at Psalm 22, often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. And as we got to the end of Psalm 22, we saw that Psalm 22 is often, because it is referred to as the Psalm of the Cross, so much of Psalms 22 we can see it taking place there in that grisly, brutal scene at Calvary. It depicted the agony, both physically and emotionally, of Jesus as he hung there on the cross. By the end of that psalm, we're pictured of a broken and dying man. And as we talked about this morning, the Psalms don't leave it there. The story of the Messiah didn't end there. That day that was so brutal, that was so horrific, one filled with misery and agony, of despair and grief by those who loved him and stood back watching what took place, that day turned into a day of victory. I appreciate the song Dick Lettison singing at Calvary right before the lesson this evening. There we can pronounce him king. There we can look to, now we can sing the glories of Calvary. Why? Because he wasn't just a man that died, but he rose from the dead, turning that day of sorrow into a day of victory for all saints, all those who would believe in his name, knowing that with his blood, he washed away our sins. The Psalms don't leave us with a picture of a broken and dying Messiah, and neither does the story of the cross. And so we're going to turn our attention now to Psalm chapter 110 and Psalm 16, and see that they foretell of Jesus' lordship and the hope of his resurrection. Before we talk about the hope of his resurrection, we're going to turn to Psalm 110. And we find that Jesus is both king and priest, as this psalm depicts. In the very first passage, the superscription says it's a psalm of David. And verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I was finding a note on this that said this is perhaps one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And one of the reasons is how many times this particular passage is going to be quoted in the New Testament to establish the lordship and deity of Jesus Christ. Now, David wrote in this psalm, he says, the Lord, you notice it's in caps, the New American takes Lord and makes it all in caps when it is Yahweh. So it says, Yahweh says to my Lord. This is the Hebrew Adonai. So it says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, why do I harp on the fact that David wrote it? There are those who attempt to try to show that this psalm does not refer to Jesus. There are a great many Jewish rabbi scholars today and in times past that will try to tell you that even though it says it's a psalm of David, it's a lie. They tell you that it's the servant of Abraham who wrote this about Abraham. David, as he compiled the Psalms, he stole it. You know how do we know that that's false? We can turn to Matthew 22, 43. Jesus himself says, David said this. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2, verse 34, says, David wrote this. Make no mistake about it, and have no fear or doubts, no matter what the learned scholars of the day might tell you. David wrote this psalm about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Both Jesus and Peter say David wrote it. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 22:43 points to inspiration as he says, David in the Spirit says. This is no mistake. This is no accident. The Holy Spirit guided his hands as he wrote 1,000 years before time, that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, looking at those Hebrew words, David said, speaks of God, Yahweh, speaking to his, that is David's Lord, Adonai. There are still others in the Jewish scholarship community, and even atheists have rocked onto this boat, saying that Adonai never refers to Yahweh, and so therefore this cannot be speaking about Jesus. And that is simply false. If you do a word search for Adonai, and here's the Strong's number, the Hebrew dictionary, 136 in the Strong's numbered system, you'll find over 440 references to Yahweh and Adonai. Adonai absolutely is talking about God. David was king at the time. So to whom was Yahweh speaking, who is higher in authority than King David of Israel? In this time period, no army, as long as he was following God, no army could go toe-to-toe with the Israelites and win. David was granted peace and borders extended far beyond Israel's wildest dreams. So that, as we're going to find out, we're going to reference later, he's going to hand over a very peaceful kingdom to his son Solomon. A kingdom with its borders expanded. And under Solomon, his borders even extend wider. But David was a man that, aside from God, there was no other king on earth that could command David. The Philistines tried. They thought, oh, we've got a puppet king. And they certainly found out that that was not the case. So who could David be talking to that was higher in authority than him himself? He only answered to God. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear. The New Testament makes the conclusion and the answer obvious that we don't have to wonder for very long. Look with me in Luke chapter 2. Place a marker there in Psalm 110. We'll be coming right back to it. And look with me over in Luke chapter 2, 10 to 11. We're going to look at a few passages that indicate who Jesus is. In Luke chapter 2, 10 to 11, this would still count as prophecy. Jesus has not been born yet, let alone coming into his own, coming into this, demonstrating the power and the love of God there on Golgotha or Calvary. So this still counts as prophecy. In Luke chapter 2, starting verse 10. As Jesus, he was promised to be a Lord and Savior to Mary. And then after he was born, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, the angel is saying to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He was promised to be the Lord to Mary by Gabriel, going back to Luke chapter 1. That was what I originally was referencing. And here to the shepherds, he says, today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Remember what Christ means, anointed one. What is he saying? The Messiah and the Lord, the Messiah who is the Lord. So the angel announced to the shepherds Jesus was born and said he would be a Savior and Christ the Lord. In Matthew 22, 41 to 46, Jesus references this psalm. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. This comes on the heels of Jesus stifling the Pharisees twice and the Sadducees, stomping out three different attempts to stump him or to trap him in his words, both politically, theologically, and scripturally. And now he asks them a question. So over in verse 41, he had answered their questions. And so in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. This is as they're still reeling from his answer, where he silenced them twice and silenced the Sadducees. And so now as they're gathered together talking and speaking, and we can only imagine what they're saying, what else should we ask? Jesus turns to them and asks them a question. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? It means the Messiah. The one they're looking forward to from their scriptures. He says, whose son is he? And they rightly answer. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So he quotes here from Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he asks, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Again, there was no one on earth greater than David, the king of Israel, while he was doing what was right before God. He answered only to God who made him king. And over, God had told him, I took you from the fields. I took you from being a shepherd, and I made you a great shepherd over all my people. He reminds him of this when he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Jesus is asking, if he is the son of David, how then does David say of him, he is Lord? You know what they had to answer to him on that? Look in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question, because they knew the answer. They understood. They're speaking in Greek. They're probably reading from the Septuagint, which is translated into Greek. And so when Jesus is quoting this, he's saying, Kyrios said to my Kyrios. Kyrios is the equivalent to Yahweh. Kyrios means supreme authority, supreme God. In the Greek, Kyrios is the equivalent to Yahweh. Every time the word Yahweh in the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's Kyrios. Jesus is saying, Kyrios said to my Kyrios. It's not Yahweh to Adonai. It's Kyrios to Kyrios. The Lord said to my Lord. Jesus was pointing out that the Messiah was going to be higher than David, because he is called Lord. In Acts chapter 2, 34 to 36, turn with me here. Please, if you don't mind, turn to Acts chapter 2, 34 to 36, and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here, speaking about the greatness of David and the prophecies that David gave concerning Jesus, he says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, again, pointing to the fact David wrote Psalm 110, just as the superscription says he did. He himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, again, Kyrios said to my Kyrios, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then here's the conclusion to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, what's the therefore? Going all the way back to verse 22, the fulfillment of prophecy from the days of Joel, all the way down to talking about David. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that is Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. We talked about the Psalm of the Cross this morning, Psalm 22. He was not left as a broken and dying man in the Scriptures. But he rose again, just as he said, just as he promised he would. And Peter makes sure the house of Israel knew for certain that he is both Lord and Christ. And from that speech, from that sermon, first sermon recorded, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They just found out. They murdered the Lord of David. They murdered the Messiah, the very one they were to be waiting for. Both Jesus and Peter expertly used this psalm to show that it was fulfilled in Jesus. David was speaking about Jesus, not himself and not any other person. In Psalm chapter 110, as we continue going in through our text, verses 2 and 4, turn your minds back to Psalm 110, verses 2 and 4. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It mentions a scepter. That is the implement of authority, the implement of power and rule. So he's talking about a king. That's easy language to understand, especially in connection with an Israelite king. A scepter would certainly be what an Israelite king would wield as a symbol of his authority and his power. But then it says priest. Could an Israelite king, if they were doing what was right, could a Davidic king, king from the line of David, could they be king and priest? Shake your heads like this. Why? Why could a Davidic king not be king and priest? Because the priests were only to come from the tribe of Levi. David, to remind you, was from the tribe of Judah. He could not be priest. Now, as we talked about Jeroboam's tailored religion and what he did in the north, he made where people could be priests from any tribe. And so under his religion, one could be king and priest, technically, but it wouldn't be a priest from God. But God here is talking about one that it says of God, he has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the one spoken of here will be Lord and King. And this certainly fits with David. David ruled as Lord and King. Little L for Lord, little K for King. He ruled as Lord and King, and he brought peace to his nation. He handed over to his son Solomon a kingdom full of peace. You can go back. Lost my place, I'm sorry. Go back in 1 Kings 4 and verse 24. And there it says about Solomon, he was given peace on all sides. Solomon was not a warrior king. The peace that was given to him on all sides was handed to him by his father David. So being holding the strong scepter from Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, rule in the midst of your enemies, this could be talking about David in the short term, certainly. But then what about verse 4 though? It says of this one spoken of in Psalm 110:4, he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this one that God is promising is not only going to be Lord and King, but also a priest. From a human and Israelite standpoint, no king over Israel in the line of David could be a priest because priests from the tribe of Levi. You can look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, and the Hebrew writer is making that point that God said nothing concerning priests from the tribe of Judah, but they were promised to come from Levi. Levi's tribe were his special people. They didn't inherit land because they inherited service, and they were to be spread out among his people, and his people were to take care of them through the tithes. Levi was his special tribe, dedicated and set apart to him to serve as his priests and his ministers to the people. This is not speaking about David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 to 16, the house of David was promised to be established forever as far as king was concerned. But it says nothing about a priest. And yet here in Psalm 110, which both Jesus and Peter through the Spirit have revealed to us that David certainly did write it, and the Lord is promising one who is going to be both Lord and King and priest. How did this happen? What was he talking about? This could be no ordinary king. This could be no ordinary human king. Because God was inviting this individual to sit at his own side. But we can see in Acts chapter 2, 33, Acts chapter 7, 56, Hebrews 1, 3, and Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus sat at the right hand of God. When he ascended into heaven, it says he sits at the right hand of God where he waits. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 all the way through chapter 8 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer makes the point that Jesus is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In fact, I want you to look with me. We don't have time to read Hebrews 6 verse 20 through chapter 8 verse 6, but I want you to look with me in chapter 7 and verse 24. The Hebrew writer has been driving his point home about who Melchizedek was. He was the priest and of the Lord Almighty during the time of Abraham. And in verse 23 and 24, it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So he's talking about the Levitical priests, death stopped them from continuing. They couldn't be a priest forever according to the order of Aaron because death prevented them from going on. But he says in verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You see how that promise from God, going back to Psalm 110, verse 4, is coming out in the person and the deity of Jesus Christ? He says he will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7, verse 24 says, he will go on for forever. And so his priesthood is permanently fixed. All of Hebrews 7 says, the Hebrew writer contrasts the priestly order of Aaron, that is the Levitical priesthood, to the priestly order of Melchizedek. And he shows the superiority of the order of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood, showing time and time again. Prophecy demonstrates the omnipotence and the all-powerful nature of God to foretell events hundreds of years, thousands of years before they take place. And the New Testament shows us that the Old Testament was our tutor. It showed the way to Christ and shows us expertly how wonderful that is. That in Jesus we have Lord, we have King, and he is our priest. In fact, we can read in Hebrews 4, verse 14, he is referred to as our great high priest. It says, we do not have a priest that doesn't understand our needs, doesn't understand the temptations we go through, but we have a great high priest who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so in our time of need, he will grant grace of help. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ, not David, not any human king in the Davidic line. But Jesus is that king, establishing forever the throne of David, sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of his father David, as it is said in the scriptures, and priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, forever. As we continue on in Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. He'll drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What this says is he will judge among the nations. The works of the Messiah here are foretold. He will judge. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, Paul's telling the Corinthians, writing through the Spirit, that after his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, Jesus reigns until his enemies are made a footstool. Sound familiar? Go back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, pointing to the fact that that was speaking of Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul declares Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He sits at the right hand of God, waiting for that time when he will return. And when he comes again, the Hebrew writer tells us, is not in reference to sin in chapter 9, the end of the chapter in Hebrews 9. It's not in reference to sin, but judgment. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, as king and priest, Jesus will judge the nations, and he will reward with punishment, or he will judge them with reward and punishment. Reward and punishment will be on his lips. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Jesus paints himself as the great king that will descend. He will gather the nations, the small and the great, and separate them to his right and to his left. Judgment begins with the household of God of those on his right, where he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 34. But verse 41, he says to those on his left, depart from me, you who work iniquity, or you accursed ones. Going back in Matthew 7, he says, they worked iniquity. You accursed ones into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46 describes both as eternal punishment and eternal life. When he returns as king, he returns as Lord, and he returns as priest, and he returns as judge. Levitical priests could only serve a few years because death would take them. They would go the way of all men. But Jesus Christ will serve forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, as we see in Hebrews 7, 23 to 24. The last messianic psalm I want us to look at with the time remaining is in Psalm 16. This gives us the hope of the resurrection. We're going to look at two short passages, Psalm 16, 9 to 10. And then we're going to look in verses 8, the full context there in 8, verse 8 through 11. But in Psalm 16, 9 to 10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. The New King James says, "Will rest in hope. My soul will rest in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." If you go back to verse 1 and look at the superscription, you'll also see this is a Psalm of David. This is the hope that is given is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word Hades. You can go and look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27 and see where the Hebrew is translated into Greek for us as Peter references this psalm, and Sheol is Hades. So it is the receptacle of the dead. It is where one goes awaiting judgment. The Psalm of David expresses his total trust in God, not only for the present, but also for the future. He wrote, "My flesh also will rest in hope," from the New King James, verse 9. "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," as he says in verse 10. So the question is, what did he mean? What does he mean? Is he talking about himself, or is this a prophecy for telling something different? Peter lets us know. In Psalm 16, 8 to 11, If you go back to Psalm chapter 16, we're going to back up to verse 8 and go all the way through verse 11 and then talk about the way Peter applies this to Jesus. In verse 8, he says, "I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely," or "will rest in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to look in verse 25. Again, making no question of who the psalm was written by. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, says, if you back up to verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Go back to read Psalm 22 as we did this morning. "The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence.'" He's quoting from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He can point to where the tomb of David is and say, David is not the one that rose from the dead. He's not the one that his soul was not abandoned to Sheol or Hades. And so, verse 30, "Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Peter is able to use this psalm to say it's not speaking about David. We have David's tomb. A few weeks ago, we talked about the hope of the empty tomb. Could anyone point to the tomb in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, "Oh, well, that's where Jesus is"? No. The evidence of the empty tomb gives us hope still today that we have a risen Lord. And Peter is saying, you can point to the tomb of David, but you cannot point to the tomb of Jesus, because he sits at the right hand of God. He is both Lord and Christ. He spoke of that hope of the resurrection from the dead, going all the way back to Psalm 16, 8 to 11, as David foretold 1,000 years before. In Acts 17, 30 through 31, Paul later states that the resurrection of Jesus is proof he will judge the world. Remember what we read in Psalm 110? That the Messiah is going to be Lord, King, Priest, and Judge. He will judge the nations. Paul makes it very clear that because of the resurrection from the dead, God has furnished proof through that very man that he will judge the world. And therefore, all men everywhere are commanded everywhere to repent. He no longer overlooks the times of ignorance. Just as David put his trust and hope in God, saints today have the hope of heaven because that is where Jesus was raised and now sits, reigning at the right hand of God, defeating the power of death and of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 says it very succinctly. The psalmists foretold it 1,000 years before it happened. There is power when we look in the prophecy, and it demonstrates the omnipotence of God. I get excited when we look at prophecy and how it is fulfilled, not only in history, because there are events that are not recorded in the Bible that are absolute fulfillment of what God said would take place, but especially in the New Testament, as the Holy Spirit reveals and points to us, this fulfilled this prophecy. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, in the midst of all the people, read from Isaiah in the synagogue. And then it says he closed the book and sat down and said, "Today, prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." What an amazing thing to have been there. What an amazing thing for us today to be able to have the same hope of those who were there hearing on the day of Pentecost, that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the hope that we will live with him forever. We have the hope of our sins being forgiven. Just as David put his trust and hope in God, let us put our trust and hope in God. Jesus was unlike any human or Israelite king who could only be a king or prophet in the line of David, because he was king, 1 Timothy 6:15, King of Kings. He was prophet, Acts 3, 22 to 26. Peter says he's the prophet raised up like Moses, just as God foretold and as God promised. And he is our great high priest, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, and Hebrews 4, verse 14. The Psalms contain these and many more prophecies concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these things left the Jews of his day without excuse, John 1:11. They would not receive his, he came to his own and they would not receive him. As these things were foretold hundreds of years, 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. And as it left the Jews without excuse for not knowing him, how much more now ought we to see these things and believe? Now, having the scriptures fulfilled and completed, where we can turn and see how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and how it all fit together like a puzzle piece. With it. And now, today, we have the completed puzzle. Luke 24:44, Jesus said, "All things concerning me and the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Acts 4:10-12, "No other name under heaven are we given that we must be saved than Jesus the Nazarene." Philippians 2:9-11 says, "His name is highly exalted. Salvation is found in no one else." Philippians 2:9-11 says, "One day all knees will bow and confess him as Lord." And when it says Lord, it's using Strong's 2962 in the Greek dictionary of Strong's, Kyrios. That is the Hebrew equivalent to Yahweh. He's using Kyrios, supreme authority. There is no one higher. We will bow the knee and confess him as Lord. The scriptures of old give us hope. They give us instruction. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The scriptures of things that were recorded before time give us instruction and hope in the scriptures, because we can see that God has been consistent. God has demonstrated his power through the power of prophecy to demonstrate he has known all things. And he has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. My encouragement for you as we study through these three messianic psalms, Psalm 22, 110, and 16, and as you go through the other messianic psalms in your own studies, is may we study these things. May we be strengthened in our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ. As Peter said in Acts 2:36, he is both Lord and Christ. This evening, if you are not a Christian, that is not a follower of Jesus, you need to be. And you can be this very minute, this very hour. You can have your sins washed away in his blood, knowing all the things that he has done and endured for you. You can repent of those sins. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Rising from the waters, no longer dirty, no longer in darkness, but walking in light, having your sins washed away, a new creature. If you are a Christian tonight, living in error, living in all the ways that you would like to live in, now's the time to make it right. Make the corrections necessary. You too can have repented of your sins and have forgiveness of those sins. Whatever your request might be tonight, if you're subject to invitation in any way, come forward and let it be known now while we stand and while we sing.